Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Vayetze, which is the seventh portion of the Torah in the book of Bereshit, Genesis. It covers Genesis 28, verse 10, and goes through chapter 32, verse 2 in the English, I believe. I think it's verse 3 in the Hebrew, but verse 2 in the English, or vice versa. Before we get started, I do want to draw your attention to a couple things. One is a Hanukkah Shabbat that'll be at Murray Family Church on December 11th at 6:30 p.m. There is a sign-up sheet up at where the coffee and the snacks are. It's kind of a potluck, so and there are various things you can sign up or help bring. And again, that'll be Friday, December 11th at 6:30 p.m. at Murray Family Church. And also, next week there will be no class. No class next week, but we'll pick it up the week after that. All right? So do take note of those announcements. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so Torah sparks for Vayetze. We'll begin in our customary way, first by getting a kind of a daily nugget, a little brief devotion from Rabbi Abraham Twersky. Just a short little insight into Scripture here. This evening, I'll be coming on his thoughts on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "Everything he made appropriate in its time." In other words, everything exists for a reason, everything's been made for a reason, everything that happens is part of the divine plan. So Rabbi Moshe Leib of Sasav asked, "Why did God create human beings with the capacity to deny his existence? Since everything was created with a purpose, a la Ecclesiastes 3:11, what good can there be in the capacity to deny God?" Only half in jest, Rabbi Moshe answered, "If faith in God were absolute, then if you saw someone in need of help, you might simply walk away from them thinking, no problem here, God will certainly take care of them." This is when the denial of God actually comes in handy, said the rabbi. When another person is in need of help, make believe that there is no one around, including a God, to help that person, and that if you don't help them, he will certainly fall or perish. Have trust in God for yourself, certainly. When it comes to helping others, do not rely on your faith in God and God's benevolence to free you from the obligation to help someone else. And then, love your neighbor. Again, Yeshua in the Gospels, when asked what was the most important part of Scripture, what was the most important commandment, most important connection to God, he said to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all of the Torah, the prophets, all of Scripture hangs on those principles. And so that means that everything in Scripture must somehow be, in some way or another, a commentary on how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So each week we look at how the week's portion explains different ways to love our neighbor. So in Genesis 28, verse 20, it says, "Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go.'" Now, in the Midrash Rabbah, it explains that Jacob's request here in Genesis 28, verse 20, was actually that God would keep him from speaking Lashon Hara. Now, Lashon Hara, again, is evil speech, literally, but more than just gossip, but just unnecessary talk, vain talk, talk that does no one or anything any good. And it's the Midrash is commenting, saying that's actually what Jacob was praying for. The Kofetz Chaim, who we seem to quote every week, the Kofetz Chaim said that we should be able to learn two lessons from Jacob's behavior here in Genesis 28, verse 20. The Kofetz Chaim says, first, when we find ourselves in some kind of physical danger, we should be especially careful not to speak Lashon Hara. You see, if you think about it, that's when, in many ways, you're most prone to speak Lashon Hara. When you're scared, when you're nervous, when you think you're in danger, then it's, oh, that stupid idiot at the mechanic who's supposed to fix my car, right? I knew he was stoned when he was working on my car, right? Immediately when we are threatened, the temptation to Lashon Hara is at one of its highest pinnacles. And so Kofetz Chaim writes, when we fear, and that's where Jacob was. Remember this parasha, Jacob's all over the place and in doing all kinds of big things in his life. And he's saying we should be careful not to speak Lashon Hara. When one is in danger, when one is scared, when one is nervous, when one feels they need special help from God, Lashon Hara may discourage God from extending assistance. For this reason, knowing that his uncle Laban was a cunning man, Jacob is requesting to be saved from speaking Lashon Hara against him. And then the second thing the Kofetz Chaim says to be aware of Genesis 28:20, is when we find ourselves in danger, are again scared or nervous or in a precarious situation, and where we're in danger of speaking against other people, we should pray that God would save us from it. Jacob was on his way to Laban's house, and he feared that he might be detrimentally influenced by Laban. And hence his request was to be saved from speaking Lashon Hara against him. So we love our neighbor when we pray that God would save us from Lashon Hara, especially in times of emotional distress when we are most likely to do it. You've had a bad day at work. What's the greatest temptation? Come home and rail on everyone that you work with and everyone that you've encountered, right? And so we love our neighbor, including that coworker, the boss, or whatever, when we pray that God would save us from speaking evil of them. Toward the end of the journey to his uncle Laban's home, in our week's portion, Jacob met up with some shepherds. And so the text says that when Jacob approached them, he says to them, "My brothers, from where are you?" All right, I'm kind of literally translating here. "So my brothers, you know, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now, Rabbi Naftali Zee of Berlin wrote that it was Jacob's practice to speak in a polite and friendly manner to everyone. And therefore, if you'll notice, when he approaches these shepherds, he's never been to this town before. He certainly doesn't know these people at all. But yet, how does he greet them? He greets them as "my brothers." He greets them affectionately. He greets them politely. And so Rabbi Naftali said that we learn from this the principle that we love our neighbor when we always go out of our way to speak politely and friendly to them, even and especially when we've never met them before. Genesis 29, verses 5 and 6. It said, "And Jacob said to the shepherds that he had just met, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And Jacob then asked, 'Is he well? How's he doing?'" He inquired about his well-being. So Jacob inquires about the welfare of Laban before he meets him. And here we begin, when we pay attention to the details of the Torah, we learn something about our own interaction with our neighbor. Jacob did this because a guest should not greet his host in the same manner when the host is joyous as he is when the host is unhappy or grieving or mourning or upset or angry or sad or whatever it may be. You greet them differently based upon where the host is in their life. And similarly, it's beneficial to inform someone that another person is sick, or that they've recently been widowed, or that they're experiencing grief or pain or an illness or a tragedy, in order to prevent them from saying something that could prove otherwise embarrassing. How many times have you said something to someone and they come back with something that makes you go, "Oh, if only I would have known that before I said that stupid statement," right? And you want to take it back. And so we learn a lesson here from Jacob that we love our neighbor when we care enough about them to find out how they are doing before we meet them or before we go to greet them, that we actually find out what we need to know so that it can help us in our greeting them. And so we learn that from Jacob's approach to the shepherds asking about Laban, whom he had never met. But he first wanted to know, how is he doing? What's his status? And that would therefore influence how he would respond to him. All right, so those are three ways we learn to love our neighbor in this week's portion. Now let's look some more at the actual text. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at prayer, because when Jacob is at Bethel, he has an experience in kind of prayer or a meditative state. And so we'll unpack what's going on there a little bit. Now, according to the Talmud, in Tractate Berachot, which is the first tractate of the Talmud, which deals with prayer, how to pray, the rules, if you will, for lack of a better term, the halakha of prayer, folio 26b, it describes how it was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who instituted the three daily prayer hours. That there are three times a day that you are supposed to pray. Abraham is described as instituting shacharit, which means the morning light, for morning prayer. Isaac for mincha, the afternoon prayer. It's really kind of late afternoon, just before dusk. Okay, so in fact, some English translations translate mincha as evening, which is not correct. But it's getting close to evening. And then Jacob is credited for instituting Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. Now, before we kind of dismiss this, if we're tempted to do that, you need to pay attention when you read through your Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, which is a very important Gospel for Yeshua followers if you want to know the halakha of Yeshua. Because Mark is written on the Peshat level. The Peshat is related to halakha. You use the Peshat to teach halakha. The way to walk, the way to do stuff, the way to live out your faith is what that word means. And so all the things Jesus, Yeshua encounters in the Gospel of Mark are actually giving you a ruling, if you will, a halakhic understanding. Go and find out how many times Yeshua is found in prayer in the Gospel of Mark. Then note what those times are. Gee, you want to guess it's three, and you want to guess it's shacharit, early in the morning while still dark, when dusk and dawn are battling, then in the afternoon, and then late afternoon, and then in the evening when it has become dark and two stars are visible. Then you also have the book of Acts. And what do you notice about the book of Acts when it describes the apostles meeting in the portico of Shlomo, of Solomon? What does it tell you? That they were going to pray, but what does it tell you? It'll say things like what? The ninth hour, that's one of these offices and so forth, right? And so you can clearly see from the apostolic writings in the Gospels that Yeshua and the apostles observe these 3 hours. So it isn't just Jewish tradition. It's also the tradition of those who follow Yeshua. Okay? So these 3 hours are important. Just like we've talked about with the festivals, the Moedim, these appointments, that these are these unique time, these periods of time where portals are opened, where heaven is open for unique and specific things, that these are appointments God has made with you to deal with and discuss and address certain issues, certain emotions, certain aspects of your spirituality, your relationships, your family. The same thing happens not only yearly with festivals, but it happens daily with the prayer hours. And so these hours are significant. These are important hours, not in the sense of a legalism of like, you do them and you do them by rote, just because we said so, but because those are the times that there are unique connection opportunities available. It's also no coinkydink that when Yeshua is martyred and when he dies on a cross, when is it? It's at Mincha. And the text, the Gospels, are incredibly clear. It's Mincha, right? That's when the afternoon, evening lamb was sacrificed. Well, there's a reason, again, now that you are good Torah students, Hebraic thinkers, there was a reason why there was a sacrifice in the morning and one in the late afternoon. It wasn't just because God was sitting up there and was kind of bored and thought, I think it'd be cool if I made him do this twice a day and at these times. Rather, they do them at these times because something's happening then. All right? And that's the physical reality manifesting the spiritual truth of the situation. Okay? And so these times matter to us. And so if you're looking for ways to invigorate your prayer life, if you're looking for ways to take your prayer life to another level and to feel the connection of prayer, if you feel like your prayers aren't connecting or misfiring or off, take some time to understand these hours, and I'll give you some ways to go with it, but it's important to know these. It's also been a tradition of the church since the beginning up until now. I mean, that's one of the reasons why I love going to monasteries. You know, they pray these hours, and there's something about it. And until you experience it and invest in it, you need to consider it. So the Talmud, as I said, attributes these three daily prayers to the patriarchs. And we also have seen that they find their way in our Gospels and in the writings of the book of Acts. So our question to ask is there an interconnection between these prayers and their founders? So again, you've got to remember, when you're reading the Talmud, you're not going to read it literally. Don't read it literally. If you take on the task to read it, don't read it literally. It's not meant to be read literally. Right? So when it says Abraham is the founder, it's wanting you to understand what Abraham represents and what Isaac represents and what Jacob represents. Okay? So what they represent, that's the substance of that prayer hour. Okay? That's what's going on here. So is there a connection between the supposed founders and these times of prayer? Well, the truth is that each of these prayers has its own unique, special nature. The nature is a function of both the character, the spiritual energy of that time of day, and the pervading spirit of that particular patriarch, or what that patriarch represented, who prayed at that time. So let's look first at the morning. We'll call it the morning stand. Abraham, the first Hebrew. Now, this is going to go back for our Torah veterans here, because it was several years ago we talked about the term Hebrew. What does the term Hebrew mean? I mean, you know, American means you're from America. French, you're from France. Italian, Italy. Well, there's Hebrew. What nation was that trying to describe? So what does Hebrew really mean? Anyone remember? What?
Hebrew.
Well, yeah, it comes from Ivrit. In fact, if you speak Hebrew, you say in Hebrew, Medaber Ivrit. Do you speak Hebrew? Crossing over. A Hebrew is one who's crossed over. And we don't just mean a physical crossing over, right? Right? We mean a spiritual elevation. Abraham goes from a world steeped in paganism, polytheism, idolatry, and he crosses over into this whole new world of monotheism. Okay? And so he's the first Hebrew. There, Hebrew isn't a genetic title. It has nothing to do with your DNA. It's a spiritual title. He established the first prayer of the day upon rising from sleep. He would pray at daybreak standing before God. The biblical basis for this, Genesis 19, verse 27 says, Abraham rose early in the morning, returning to the place where he had stood before God. And you may say, well, where does it say prayer? Well, what's the name of the chief prayer in Judaism? The Amidah. What does Amidah mean? The stand. Word study for you. Search your Gospels in the book of Acts, and see if it talks about standing while they pray. Hint, it does. All right? So Standing, many times in biblical understanding, does reference prayer. In fact, the highest form of prayer. No matter where you worship, all of you are from all over the place. Chances are, at least one time in that service, you do what when you pray?
Stand.
Oh, gee. See, you got it too. Okay. So, why does the Torah call attention to the fact that Abraham would stand as he prayed? This position indicates that the function of morning prayer, it's describing the energy of the morning prayer, is to make a spiritual stand. Okay. It's also related to resurrection. Going to sleep is about death, and getting up is resurrection. We need inner fortitude to maintain the spiritual level, the ethical level, the spiritual maturity that we've struggled to attain up to that point. The constant pressure and conflicts of day-to-day life can chip away at our spiritual formation, our foundation. It can chip away at our connection to God and to our Messiah. You probably have experienced this on a personal level when you said, I'm going to start praying in the morning. Right? And you take off, and man, you're doing great until the second day. What happens the second day? Either you're tired, if you're like me, that is a person that likes to stay up late and catches a second wind and likes to sleep late, late to bed, late to rise. Tired can be a problem. Or life, right? Oh, I can't do it today. I mean, I've got the dentist at 8, and then I got to make sure I'm at work by 9, I've got 12 appointments today. I can't do it today, right? So you know the pressures that can chip away at that, and then you miss it 2 or 3 times. It's like if you miss worship 2 or 3 weeks in a row, it gets real easy to miss 10 or 12 in a row. Okay, it's really easy to do that. And so the morning is the time you make your stand. I mean, it's important that you get the morning off on the right foot, no matter what. No matter what. And this is what's helped me with this, and I struggle with it like everyone else, and I go through periods of laziness and lackadaisical with all of it too. But what's helped me the most with it is, in the Talmud, there's the discussion where the rabbis say, look, God exists out of space and time. They don't say it that way, but this is what they're saying. God exists out of space and time. So God doesn't know 5 minutes. God doesn't know an hour. 1,000 years is like a day, etc. Time is irrelevant to him. He's out of it. And so anytime you're in communication with them, the rabbis would say, well, you're on his time. And so any time that's truly dedicated to him and connecting to him, you don't lose in this world. Even if the clock really does go 20 minutes or 15 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever you want to start your pacing at, 5 minutes is even fine if that's where you got to start your pace. The rabbi said, look, God's not going to cause you to lose 5 minutes in your day because of that. You're out of time then. You won't miss it. Right? And once I started kind of testing that and putting that into practice, I found that to be the case. I really have found that to be the case. That it's really the yetzer in my brain telling me that I don't have time, that I can't do it. Because the reality is, we have time and we have money for anything we have a priority on. We can barely be making our rent, but if we love golf, we'll get a new driver. We will. If we love it enough, we'll find a way to do it. Right? Whether it's sell stuff, but we'll put it on eBay, work, mow somebody's yard, if that's what we want, we'll do it. Same thing with time. We may work our tails off, but if we really want to make that event, we'll do it. And so the rabbis like, we know that's, they even use that example. We know that's the case generally. Well, how much more so if you're entering into conversation with a being outside of time? All right. So the morning is this time to make this stand, to counter the negative influences, that kind of chip away at us. The medium of prayer is a great way to do this. By etching holy thoughts, by putting in sublime images deeply into our heart, that's why either singing a hymn or singing songs, anything that gets your spirit revved up and puts positive things into your mind, prayer helps start the day and helps protect you through the day, helps protect you from the pitfalls and temptations in the day. This function of prayer, securing a solid foothold in the soul, is actually again reflected in the name of the standing prayer, the Amidah. It is particularly appropriate that Abraham, who successfully withstood his 10 trials and tenaciously overcame all those who fought against his path of truth, establishes the standing prayer in the morning. Then there is the flowering of the soul in the afternoon. We've already talked about this in a previous week, but we'll come back to it. The second prayer, Mincha, initiated by Isaac, is recited again in late afternoon. Right now, where our sun is and the getting dark, you know, at 4:30, whatever, be about 2 o'clock, all right? About 2 o'clock, 2:30, and you can even get cool apps that'll tell you when to pray Mincha and all that stuff. But late afternoon, this is the hour when the temporal activities of the day are usually kind of winding up, or at least historically would have. That is, before there was things like electricity and all of that, people started work when it was daylight and they came home when it got dark, right? So just when things are starting to wind down, people are getting ready to finish up what they're doing at work and they're starting to think about going home. That's the time for Mincha, where we're able to clear our minds from the distractions of the world. The soul is free to express its true essence, unleashing feelings of holiness, of love and awe for God. The Torah characterizes Isaac's afternoon prayer as, and we talked about this Hebrew word, sikha, S-I-C-H-A-H, which can get translated as prayer or meditation. Or do you remember the other word? Prayer, meditation, or plant. Remember to plant something. Okay, so Genesis 24, verse 64. Isaac went out to meditate, to pray, to plant in the fields towards evening. Okay, from our previous Torah class, the word sikha, referring to plants and bushes, expresses the spontaneous flowering of the life force at that time. It's a fitting metaphor for afternoon prayer, when the soul is able to grow and flourish. So Mincha is a very important prayer, because it's really the point of day, according to the Torah, according to Genesis, where your soul can truly blossom and grow. Also, if you look at each day as a metaphor for life, Mincha is middle age, right? And middle age, as we all know, is a critical junction in a person's life. All right. And so Mincha is kind of the middle age of the day. You're either going to have a midlife crisis, a midday crisis, or you're going to get through it and flower and blossom. Right? Mincha is the time to deal with those kinds of issues for the day. Spontaneous evening revelation. What distinguishes Ma'ariv, the evening prayer? Well, leaving his parents' home, Jacob stopped for the night in Beit El. There he dreamed of ascending and descending angels on the ladder and divine promises. Jacob awoke the following morning, awestruck. He had not been aware of the holiness of his encampment, and he chanced upon the place that he stayed overnight because it became suddenly night. And this is all in Genesis 28, around verse 11. This chance meeting, a spiritual experience beyond the level to which the soul is accustomed, that is the special quality of evening prayer. The night is a time, ideally, the night is a time of quiet solitude. It is a time to be especially receptive to deep reflection. So, and you probably do this on some level anyways, whether it's before you go to bed or some other point. Chances are you think through your mind your day, what you said at work, what someone said to you, a phone call you had, what you should have done, what you should have said, what you could have done, what you wanted to do. There's some point of reflection that goes on in your head. Sometimes it's right before you go to sleep when you're all of a sudden like, boom, and something strikes you. But that's just the way evening works. That's the way it's designed to work. And that has a spiritual component to it. And it can lead to extraordinary elevations of the soul, including prophecy and levels close to it. This is when the prophets would find their prophecies and so forth, is in their dreams. So you can read that throughout the scripture. Unlike the other two prayers, evening prayer is not what you would call obligatory. This does not reflect the lack of importance. In fact, on the contrary, the essence of evening prayer is so exceptionally uplifting in its experience It is because of this sublime nature that it's not to be encumbered by any kind of rote obligation. So when the sages would say you need to pray, they would say you need to pray in the morning, and you need to pray, you know, shacharit, and you need to pray mincha, but they would not say you need to pray ma'ariv, because ma'ariv was on such a holy state, they did not want anyone doing it simply because someone told them to do it. That's how high a level it is. It needs to flow spontaneously from the heart. The voluntary nature of the evening prayer is a continuation of Jacob's unexpected spiritual revelation that night in Bethel. And that's what we're now going to expand more, is Ma'ariv. Prayer before sleep. So Genesis 28:11. After leaving his family in Beersheba, Jacob reaches Bethel at nightfall, and before lying down, he prays there. And it says, he entreated at the place and stayed overnight, for it suddenly became night. Now, as we just discussed, it's taught that at Bethel, Jacob established this third prayer hour, Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. Again, less obligatory than morning and afternoon, Ma'ariv has its own special benefits, its own special connections, its own gospel motivation for why you would want to pray at that time. All right, so we're freeing it from rote. All right, it's kind of like saying, hey, if you do this at this time, amazing things happen to you. I'm not telling you got to do it. It's more of the better question would be, why in the world wouldn't you do it? Like, there's no legalism involved in it. Why would you not make yourself available to amazing gifts of God? I'm not saying you got to. I'm saying you might want to consider it. You probably would enjoy it, right? So it's not obligatory, but it has its own features, its own benefits. The Talmudic sage Abba Binyamin testified that he took great pains every day to recite the evening prayer before going to sleep. This is also described in Berakot. So in addition to what we've already discussed about Ma'ariv, let's learn some more special things about praying in the evening before we go to bed. Think about when you're asleep. What's going on when you're asleep? What would scientists say about your brain? Your body's at rest, but would scientists tell you that your brain is also in La La Land? No, your brain is firing away, right? In fact, it at times is more active when your body is at rest, right? So when you are asleep, your cognitive and rational functions are largely suspended, but the body's involuntary processes take over, meaning only the power of your imagination, your subconscious, all those things inside your brain, that's what's remaining active. And that's what's guiding your dreams as you sleep. Without the control and regulation of our intellectual faculties, a measure of impurity can descend upon us during our sleep at night. In other words, it's your brain that kind of, and all whatever's inside our brain, which who knows, right? But whatever's in there, that's what's running the show while you're asleep, right? Well, if you've polluted that, that will seep into your dreams, your subconscious, how you wake up, your quality of sleep. All of that will go into that. And so part of evening prayer is a purification. It's a purging. So usually evening prayer traditionally has Psalm 51, sung, or some kind of, penitence, where you kind of reflect and you're wanting to be purged. You're wanting to have your mind clear. You're praying that, you know, your dreams would be positive and good, that they would be receptive, all these things. Okay. So when we're asleep, we need to know what's going on. Holy individuals, therefore, may experience sublime visions in their sleep and dreams, like Jacob, who dreamt of angels descending and ascending on a heaven-bound ladder as he slept at Bethel, or like Joseph, Jacob's son. Remember, he was a great dreamer and dream interpreter. Or like Joseph, the father of Yeshua. Notice that the Gospels describe Joseph at the very beginning as what? A tzaddik. They describe him as a righteous man. And how does he communicate with God? How does he know when to move to Egypt? How does he know when to leave Egypt? His dreams, right? All right, so this is an important time where if your mind is clear, your mind has been purified, this is an important time God can communicate to you deep truths, right? Prophetic type truths. However, it is only the soul that will experience these visions. The body is detached from the soul during sleep, so it's not influenced by the uplifting experience. We have two basic tools for our spiritual growth. We have the study of God's Word, and we have prayer. Abba Benyamin's statement of the importance of Ma'ariv helps clarify how each of these tools ennobles a different facet of the human soul. When we study Scripture, we are refining and elevating our intellectual powers, right, our cognitive abilities. The function of prayer, on the other hand, is to uplift our faculty of ration, our will, our primal desires. Through prayer and introspection, we refine our will and the powers of our imagination. As we begin to learn how to articulate our most inner needs and our deepest thoughts and our deepest feelings and our deepest aspirations in prayer, our desires are elevated toward holier and more spiritual goals. Our imaginative faculties are closer to our physical side than the intellect is. Thus, they function even as we sleep in our dreams. And since it is through prayer that we can most effectively direct those faculties that are still active in our sleep, it's logical that prayer before sleep will have the strongest impact on this aspect of our life and our spiritual development. And for this reason, Abba Benyamin stressed the importance of his nighttime prayer. All right. Another way of looking at the nighttime prayer is it's the end of your life. Now, if you could arrange your death, you knew when you were going to die, what would logically be some things you would do before you die? Like if you knew you were going to die on November 15th, 2016 at 7 p.m., what would you make sure was done by then? You would probably, hopefully, right wrongs or try to. Hopefully little squabbles you had with brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, best friends from high school, whatever, would seem really insignificant. And that family and your relationships would seem really important. Well, before you go to bed, it's like a miniature death because your physical body kind of just checks out. And so the way you would prepare for death on an ideal level is the way you should prepare for your sleep. And when you do that, you allow the part of your body or your being, the part of your being that's still active asleep, to be connected to God in a wholesome way. And that opens up the channel to hear from Him. And then when you awake, you say, "Modani lafaneka melakai bekayom, shekozode minishmadi beklama rabba monateka." I'm alive, I'm resurrected, I'm back from the dead. And you stand up, you take your stand. And you're invigorated and you're ready for another day. So those are the 3 hours of prayer and how you can use them in your own life when you're conscious of what's going on there, why they were instituted and what they're about. Okay. And even more this evening, if you pay attention to what we talk about with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what they relate to Chesed, Gevurah, and Tiferet, those are also the energies of that part of day. Morning is the time of Chesed. Afternoon is the time of Gevurah. Evening is the time of Tiferet. Okay. The rivalry between Rachel and Leah. Hopefully maybe give you a different perspective on this. Because we're going to try to go Torah spark style. Right? Torah spark style is... You know the story of Rachel and Leah. You know the story of the rivalry. You know the Sunday school version. I don't need to teach you that. And I'm not saying any of it's wrong. Right? You know it. All right? You know Jacob married a sister first, loved the other one more. Naturally, two sisters probably didn't like being married to the same guy, especially when one was favored. I mean, you know all of that. But Torah Sparks, again, wants to look at the Torah as a map of your soul. Okay, so it's true, there really was a Rachel, there really was a Leah, all of that, it's all good. You know it. Now we're looking at, it's describing the aspect of Rachel in us, and the aspect of Leah in us. All right? So we're going to try to bring it back to what we've been doing in Torah Spark, looking at it, what the Torah teaches us about human psychology, if you will. Okay? From many perspectives, and some of which were clearly self-inflicted, Jacob did not have an easy life. For one, he loved, meaning he preferred. Love and hate, remember, doesn't mean he despised Leah. He preferred Rachel. But in an act of incredible tikkun, he was tricked into marrying her sister Leah. And when he finally married Rachel, his home suffered from rivalry between the two sisters. But the strife was not limited to Jacob's household. This is where you need to start unpacking it and letting it go with you through the rest of the scriptures. It continues in future generations in the struggle between Rachel's son Joseph and Leah's sons, in the conflict between King Saul, a descendant of Rachel, and King David, a descendant of Leah. So this is why genealogies are important, right? Saul and David are really just the Rachel-Leah rivalry continued. Right? It's fact. It's what it is. So there's more to it than just two sisters catfighting. Okay? Track your genealogy down. You'd be amazed at what you know when you know which king's a descendant of which one. It matters. It matters. Why did Jacob need to endure so many obstacles when setting up his families? Complications that would have such a long-term impact on the future generations of God's people. Well, we live in a divided reality. And this is kind of what Leah and Rachel are representing. We live in a divided reality. We continuously deliberate about how much we should live for the moment. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. And how much we should work, plan, save for the future. Enjoy what we got, or save for the future. We must constantly balance between the here and now and the yet to come. And that dilemma exists across all levels of life, from your individual level, to your family level, to communal level, to the national level, to the global level. How much do we enjoy in the present? Use it while we got it, and how much do we, well, we better keep some, we better think about the not yet, right? It's a divided reality. We're wrestling with that on many levels all the time. God's original design for the world was that the entire tree, even the bark, would taste as sweet as its fruit. If you read Genesis 1, verse 11, in the Hebrew, if you read it in the English carefully enough, it's there. But if you read it in the Hebrew, it literally says the tree is the fruit. Meaning, if that's an apple tree, I can just rip off a branch and chomp it and it tastes like apple. That's the trees in the Garden of Eden. The tree itself was the fruit. Its bark, everything. It all was the fruit. Okay? And that's in the Hebrew, Genesis 1:11. In other words, even during the intermediate stages of working towards a goal, we should be able to sense and enjoy the final fruits of our labor. Even as the tree is growing and it's getting ready to produce fruit, you can still enjoy it. Because you rip off a leaf, tastes like a peach. All right. When the world is functioning properly, the present is revealed in all its glory, and it serves as a suitable guide for an even loftier future. In such a perfect world, our current desires and our wishes do not impinge upon our future aspirations. But since the fall, essentially what's happened is a virus has been unleashed on the human condition. And this essentially makes the physical universe fundamentally flawed. Okay, it's got a virus. Think of it like a computer virus. You have this mega computer. It's working brilliantly. Someone puts a virus on it. Then it works great sometimes. But then all of a sudden, the screen goes a little squiggly, and then it starts working fine again. And then sometimes you cut it on, and what you saved last night's gone. Sometimes it's still there. Like, it's still working, but it's buggy. It's got a virus that hasn't totally destroyed it, but every time you cut it on, it does itch away at a little more of its lifespan, right? That's kind of what the fall, that's what Adam and Eve brought into this. It brought into this, it bugged up our system. Right? In many ways it can still function, but sometimes when we boot up, something gets lost, something gets broken, something gets destroyed. Right? So it's got this fundamental flaw now. The earth fails to produce trees that taste like its fruit. Right? Peach tree bark doesn't taste like peaches. We endure the constant conflict between the present and the future. Before, the present and the future and the past were all on top of one another. You were in a hypercube. You were in a fourth dimension where they weren't sequential. They were all there at the same time. Okay, you were like in a hyperchamber. But since that, the bug kind of has split it up, where now the present and the future are often in conflict. The temporal with the eternal, the sacred with the mundane, the spiritual with the physical. Before the fall, all of these things were right together. After the fall, the bug has separated them. And as individuals, we often need to disregard the sensibilities of the present, since they will not lead us towards our destined path. So, going to the Torah sparks level, where these stories are really about us. I'm not denying the Peshat. They're also really about you. Jacob's marriage to two sisters and the ongoing rivalry between them is really a metaphor for this kind of duality in our lives. Like all things in our world, Jacob's home suffered from a lack of clarity. Jacob should have been able to establish his family on the basis of an uplifted present, blessed with integrity and goodness. And he should have been able to marry and set up his home without making calculations with an eye to the future. The natural purity and the simple emotions of his holy soul should have sufficed. Rachel, whom Jacob immediately loved for the beautiful qualities of her soul, that's what made the matriarchs beautiful, was their soul, is a metaphor for the simple and natural love we feel for the revealed present. Rachel represents the beauty of the revealed present. When you are living in the moment and you are loving living in the moment. That's Rachel. Jacob felt that Rachel's external beauty or spiritual beauty was in harmony with the unknown realm of his distant future. But God's counsel decreed that the future and the destiny of his people Israel did not belong to Rachel, but it belonged to Leah. So the future is Leah. Leah would be the principal matriarch of God's people. Messiah comes from Leah, not Rachel. Yet this future was so profoundly hidden that in its current state, in Leah, it was hidden from Jacob. This concealed quality of Leah is embedded in the very foundation of God's people. Because of the legacy of Leah, we can raise our sights afar, skipping over present circumstances, in order to aspire to our lofty future goal. Just as Jacob found himself unexpectedly wed to Leah, so too the path of God's people throughout history does not always proceed in a nice, orderly fashion. The future often projects its way into our present so that the present can be elevated and sanctified. So, for a summary of what I'm saying, go back and listen to it again. Two, and chew on it. When you reread the portion, the tension between Rachel and Leah is really about the tension that we have within our souls between the present and the future. That's what's being expressed. Rachel was Jacob's present. Leah was his future. And ideally, those should be one and the same. But in this buggy world, they are often in conflict. Do we embrace the present at the risk of the future? Do we focus so much on the future that we lose the present? That's the struggle between them. Jacob's journey, transition, challenge, and achievement. We all live in several environments simultaneously. Some of these environments, like our homes, our workplaces, and the social environments we create, they're within our sphere of influence. Meaning, we can affect the system to a great degree. In your own home, you probably have the ability to affect that system, positively, negatively, whatever. You have a great deal of influence in that environment. And you probably do where you work or where you go to school and other social situations, because they are small systems. And so the contribution that each person in that system makes clearly affects them. This is classic systems theory. It was a Jewish psychiatrist who developed that based on the Torah. And that is, if things aren't going right in your family, don't try to change the family members. Change yourself, because it's a small system. Any change in the system affects the whole. Right? In a small system, that's always true. If one dynamic changes, everything changes. And so instead of trying to fix Tim or trying to fix Susie or fix Bill, you change. You do something different. Consistently sticking with it, with purpose and with rationale, but you do it, and it will affect the system. It cannot help but to affect the system. All right. So we live in that kind of atmosphere. But on the other hand, there are also larger systems, much larger environments, whether it be a city, a country, the country we live in, the world at large, the universe. Our influence still matters, but it's not felt as strongly. In fact, in these environments, they often force us to adjust. Parashat Vayetzeh focuses on the transition from one environment to another. Okay, it talks about how do you make this transition when you have to go from one environment to another? Because that's what Jacob is doing a lot in Vayetzeh. He's transitioning from one environment to another. And we do this all the time in our life. So Vayetzeh is very practical for us. How do we make transitions from one environment to another? And how do these changes bring about change in our personal conduct? Now, Vayetzeh is a Hebrew word that means, and he went out. And reading it on the Peshat level, it describes how Jacob departed from the land of Israel. He went out, and he went to the land of Haran, which was an alien environment. Now, the Hebrew word Haran is associated to the word for anger. And so the sages interpret this name, Haran, as referring to the place that arouses God's anger. Remember, places are never just places. Names are never just names. So Haran, Jacob is leaving the state of the promised land, the spiritual state of the promised land, not just the physical place. He's leaving that state, and he's transitioning to an environment that angers God. Right? He's crossing over into that. So how does he make this transition? And how does he make the transition back? That's important for us to understand. Okay? Now, there are three dimensions to Jacob's stay when he gets to Haran. Number one, he was confronted by a personal challenge. Okay? When you go to a place that arouses God's anger, and you're a person of God, you're probably going to face a personal challenge. In the company of Laban and others like Laban, he had to struggle to maintain his virtue. Right? Laban, his name actually implies that he's a nefarious character. I mean, his name implies that, right? It's probably not his real name. It's probably the nickname he was given for that. Number two, Jacob built his family. During his stay in Haran, he married and he fathered 12 of his 13 children. And despite the influences that prevailed in the community at large, the one that was foreign to him, Jacob infused his family with a spiritual heritage that he received from his grandfather Abraham to keep the way of God and to implement righteousness and judgment, as the Torah would say. And the third thing is, he actually elevated the environment of Haran, lifting up and redeeming the fallen sparks that were enclosed in that land's material substance. This is reflected by his acquisition of Laban's sheep and the great wealth which he amassed. Right? So that's describing how he is, in effect, redeeming this fallen place. Haran is this fallen place that God's ticked off at. Jacob goes there. He doesn't become influenced by it. Rather, he asserts his influence on that system, starts his family, passes on the legacy, and he infuses his holiness into that land, symbolized by the success that he has, his material wealth, all the amazing things that happen there. He's redeeming what was fallen there. Okay? So those three things kind of describe the dimensions of the stay of Haran. Extending the spheres of holiness and extending messianic consciousness. Each of these endeavors that I just described required unique spiritual powers. By overcoming the personal challenges posed by his surroundings, Jacob showed the infinite power of a soul that is truly connected to God, that even a hostile environment cannot prevent him from expressing it. By raising a family, what's he doing? He's extending the circle of his influence, enabling it to encompass others. So it's important that Jacob has his family in this place. He's gone. Remember, what's the role of a tzaddik? A true tzaddik, a true righteous man. He goes from his high level. What does he do? He descends to a low level, operates among that level, but with the goal of elevating that level back up to where he was. Right? So he descends into Haran. By having his family there and keeping his family connected to God, he's extending his influence in that system. Because now it's not just Jacob, but it's Jacob and his wives and his children, and then they have their influence, and so forth and so on. Okay, so it's important that we see that this is what he's doing. He's extending this circle of influence. His acquisition of wealth and the refinement of the environment, again, symbolizes and represents a far greater extension than just material. The material possessions acquired by Jacob were not by nature holy. On the contrary, without Jacob's influence, Haran and all its elements aroused God's anger. That's the meaning of it. By elevating them, Jacob was thus working to fulfill his divine mission in this world, showing how even the lowest dimensions of existence can be transformed and changed into a holy dwelling place for God. That nothing is lost, that nothing is hopeless, that even places like Haran that have aroused God's anger can be redeemed by a tzaddik, by a righteous person who goes in there and affects change in the system. Since Jacob and his family shared an inherent connection to God and therefore to holiness, the fact that they were able to maintain this connection despite the challenges of a foreign environment, although a worthy attainment cannot be considered an accomplishment of their own, the refinement of Jacob brought in Haran, by contrast, was his achievement that God was working through him, one which changed the nature of his environment. And so in this way, Jacob sets a pattern for us. And this is where the text again becomes meaningful to us. He sets a pattern for us and for all of his descendants, all of those who belong to the God of Abraham. He describes and demonstrates how we are to become God's partner in creation. God's people are to journey throughout the world, going into places that arouse God's anger, going into places that are disconnected and separated, and they are to uncover the spiritual potential invested in the different elements of existence, revealing that everything that the Holy One, blessed be he created for his glory. So Jacob sets this pattern for us. It's a very missional pattern, paradigm. Okay, go where God is not, and bring God there. And God will then fill that space. And what was fallen in that place can be redeemed and elevated. So Jacob leaves the promised land. He leaves the place of redemption and salvation. And he goes to a place that doesn't have it. But he brings it there. And he lives it there. And he expands it there. Kindness, might, and beauty. These efforts distinguish the service of Jacob from his father and his grandfather, Abraham and Isaac. Traditional Hebraic thought has identified Abraham with the attribute of kindness, chesed in Hebrew. Isaac with might, or gevurah. And Jacob with beauty, teferet. Chesed, kindness, reflects a thrust outward. Right? It's only about giving. It does not give expecting to receive in return. It just goes outward. Right? That's why it's considered the masculine side of the Godhead. It's out. It's penetrating out. Okay? The person gives generously without considering whether the recipients are worthy or not. And so Abraham showered kindness on people who bowed down to the dust on their own feet. By the fact that his generosity is given indiscriminately, allows for the possibility that it may not change the true inner nature of the recipients, right? It's the whole adage of, if you just give them everything all the time, it may not really change their heart because they're just going to take from you. So Abraham was all about just total, absolute giving and kindness. And so sometimes this has the danger, the risk of not really changing the recipient. For this reason, although Abraham lived among the Canaanites for decades, and they certainly recognized him, as the Torah says, as a prince of God, they recognized him for this kindness, they recognized him as being anointed by God, they recognized all this, but it didn't really alter their conduct. It didn't change them personally. They were glad to take his stuff, they were glad to receive his kindness, and they would give him respect, but it didn't alter their core. Gevurah, might, is directed inward. It's the feminine aspect. The sages commented, who is a mighty person? One who conquers their natural inclination. Inner directed activity produces change, real change. But that change is primarily within oneself. Although this inner light also radiates outward and can inspire others, in the final analysis, each person elevates themselves, and thus Gevurah does not affect those who are naturally resistant to change. That's why if someone is naturally resistant to change, you can't force them with might to change. Therefore, Isaac lived only in the Holy Land. He never left. Abraham left and came back. Jacob left and came back. Isaac never left. Born there, lived there, died there. Because he could not relate to life outside the realm of holiness. Even in the land of Israel, he had contact with far fewer people than did his father. And so his strength was more inner fortitude. But Jacob's attribute, Tiferet, beauty, is described as the fusion of Chesed and Gevurah, of kindness and might. For neither a single motif nor its opposite is beautiful. Beauty comes from the fusing of two different and even opposite tendencies. Similarly, Jacob is identified with the quality of truth, because truth has a dimension that transcends mortal limits. Being above all possibility of change or interruption, with truth, one can reach out and change environments, because nothing can oppose truth. Thus, Jacob is described as receiving a heritage that has no boundaries, and the blessing that he's given is, quote, and you shall spread out eastward and westward, northward and southward. And this is evidenced by his journey to Haran and later to Egypt, where he was able to elevate these foreign settings. So Jacob balances the attributes of Abraham and Isaac. Right, so if you know a tree of life drawing, Abraham is Chesed, Isaac is Gevurah, Jacob is Tiferet. He balances them. Right? He knows when to freely give. He knows when to set up a boundary. He knows when to say no. He knows when to say yes. He can hold these tensions. He knows when to be inwardly focused, and he knows when to be outwardly motivated. Right? Jacob put these together. And the deeds of the patriarchs are signs and fractals for their descendants. This is where we bring it home. Jacob again has set up a paradigm for us, a pattern for us, a fractal for us. So in Torah Spark style, let's see how this works in our own personal lives. Jacob's journey to Haran serves as an analogy for the descent of our own soul into our body. In the spiritual realm, our soul experiences direct revelations of godliness. Nevertheless, it has to vayetse. It has to go out from that realm and descend to live in this material world in its physical skin suit. Following the pattern set by Jacob, every soul confronts the challenge of physical existence. As a person matures, he or she establishes a family, creates an environment in which his or her values are expressed. And similarly, through contact with the world at large, they refine and elevate the godly life force that they were given in their creation. This pattern is reflected in the exile of God's people at large. Throughout time, throughout the centuries, despite the challenges presented by the societies in which the followers of the God of Abraham have dwelt, we have held to a true spiritual heritage. We've maintained a tradition of family, a tradition of life, and a tradition of elevating the material substance of the world, showing that it too is holy and is suitable for God's dwelling among us. On the way to Haran, Jacob experienced a vision of God in which God promised him, quote, "I will return you to this soil." This indicates that Jacob's mission to go to Haran and the mission that we all have at large to make the world a dwelling place for God, to elevate the mundane to holy, they are not ends in themselves. Jacob was not intended to stay in Haran forever. And our exile and whatever disconnection we experience, it too will come to an end. The amazing thing for us is that we are on the threshold of redemption, of Messiah's coming. And indeed, we're crossing the threshold, and soon Messiah will come and lead us out of our exile. But until then, we have this pattern that was set forth by Jacob, where he goes out, goes down, descends, but for the sake of elevating, but always to return. Some Musar moments, some short, pithy, ethical things here. Feeding and clothing the soul. Genesis 28, verses 21 and 22. Jacob vowed, "If God will be with me and protect me on this journey that I am undertaking, and will provide me with bread to eat and clothing to wear, returning me to my father's house untainted." I'll share with you how the Lubavitcher Rebbe unpacked this from an analogy point of view, an allegory. The Rebbe said, "Bread and clothing here refer allegorically to the study of the Torah and the performance of God's mitzvot. When we study the Torah, God's wisdom becomes part of us, just as the food we eat becomes part of us. And when we perform a mitzvah, we are enveloped by an external transcendent feeling of inspiration, much as a garment surrounds and warms us. So in this context, returning to my father's house untainted alludes to our return to the domain of holiness after we venture out temporarily into the mundane world in order to redeem it and elevate it to its holiness." So again, it's that theme of, as individuals who know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who are connected to this God, and who have experienced the holiness of God, that we have a duty and an obligation to partner with God. That's our mission in life. We are His partners. To go to places, the mundane, the dark, the chaotic, to lift it up, to elevate it, to bring shalom to chaos, but then to return. The source of confidence and joy. Genesis 29, it reads literally, and some English translations translate it this way, and some completely ignore it. It says, "Light of foot, Jacob set out for the land of the people who live to the east." All right? Light of foot. I mean, literally, he was on cloud nine. He was dancing. It's describing how filled with joy he was, that he was floating on air. Right? So it literally says, light of foot. Yeah, he's on cloud nine. He sets out for the people living in the east. So even though Jacob was on his way to enter a spiritually dangerous environment, he is going to Haran, the place of God's anger, his joy in fulfilling his divine mission and his trust in God's protection permeated his entire being all the way down to his dancing feet. Jacob was full of joy even in the face of the unknown and in the face of spiritual danger. So following Jacob's example, We can adopt the same joyful and confident attitude when we set out to tackle life's numerous daily mundane activities, even though they may not seem to be all that spiritual. The key is to make sure beforehand that, like Jacob, we are properly nourished with bread, that we've studied our scriptures, that we are properly clothed, we're doing the connections, and that we are properly focused on our goal, making the world into God's home. And so Jacob was one who had joy, light of foot, as he sets out to go to the east. And again, in biblical terminology, especially in the book of Genesis, to the east, that's where you don't want to go, right? East. East of Eden. Turning jealousy to its holy side. There are two lessons here I want you to understand. One, always interpret something in a positive light. Always. Always, 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 always. Find the way to give the person the benefit of the doubt. Find a way to understand the story in a positive way. Find the positive spin. Always, always search for that. Judaism is classic for this. It does not like to condemn any biblical character, no matter how bad they are or how bad they seem. It tries its best to find the positive spin on this. That's one lesson. The other lesson is that everything has a holy side, or that everything can be redeemed. We've talked about this, right? Like last week, we even talked about where the Talmud said, those who tend to have a propensity to bloodshed or violence, let them become the one who does the circumcisions or the butcher or something like that. Those who are prone to just fits of rage, chances are somewhere they haven't dealt with injustice, and so let them become the defenders of the weak, the orphan, the widow. Let them be the ones who fight for justice in the world. There's ways to take something that is unholy, but turn it and use it for holiness. Classic example in the New Testament, Saul, right? Shaul. Shaul is persecuting followers of Yeshua. He thinks he's pleasing God by doing this. He's very zealous, very passionate, very full of enthusiasm. God doesn't strip him of all of that. Rather, he takes all of that, but he turns it. And he turns it to build the kingdom instead of to destroy the kingdom. Right? So everything can be turned to something holy. Everything. Any negative quality you have, even lust. Lust is usually somewhere related with a spurned love, having a bad experience with love, never truly been loved, someone doing something in the name of love that wasn't love, something that's wounded you through love, in love, in the name of love, often expresses itself later in life through lust in the individual. And you can turn that, and you can turn that into a passionate love for either certain things in life, certain aspects of life, certain ways of taking care of people, but you can turn it. You can turn things like lust and all of that. So you can turn something to its holy side, always interpret something in a positive light. Genesis 30, verse 1. Rachel saw that she had not borne Jacob any children, and Rachel was jealous of her sister, Leah. Again, we can interpret this negatively. Oh, look at that bitter old woman because she can't have children, right? And we could go down that road. Or we could say, is there a positive side to jealousy? All right. Is there a positive side to jealousy? That gives us a positive spin on the story, a positive understanding of Rachel. We don't have to commit Lashon Hara against Rachel. And we've turned something unholy to holy. Now, destructive petty jealousy is usually born of the fear that the other person's success will lessen our own self-worth. We're usually jealous of someone because it makes us feel bad about ourselves. So when we see their success, it makes us feel we aren't successful. Even if we don't want what they've accomplished, the fact that they've accomplished something and we seem to not have accomplished anything in our life makes us feel bad about ourselves, and so that unleashes itself in petty jealousy. But the sages don't explain Rachel's jealousy that way. In contrast, Rachel is attributes Leah's fertility as the reward for her righteousness. And therefore, the sages say she was jealous of Leah's holiness. because Leah was the one who was going to be the ancestor of the Messiah. This sort of jealousy can be constructive, since it can spur us on to improve ourselves. The sages similarly state that jealousy among Torah scholars is good if it increases the wisdom. Jealousy can be a positive force in our life when we learn to apply it correctly and allow it to motivate us toward godly goals and godly achievements. And the sages say that's what Rachel did when she saw this with Leah. And if you read the story, it's not soon after she comes to this realization and she prays that she's able to start having children. Right? So the sages attribute her under her jealousy. They try to explain it in a positive light. Bringing home the estranged, Genesis 30, verse 24. Rachel named him Joseph, which in Hebrew means may he add, saying, may God add another son for me. Names are never just names. So Joseph's name is no exception. Names are our essence, our mission, our destiny. And so when Rachel names Joseph, when she names him Yosef, her prayer sums up what his mission in life is going to be. And that is to add another son, to add another seeming stranger and change them into a son. This mission expresses itself in three ways. First, and Joseph does all of them, in making the mundane world, which appears to be separate from God, to acknowledge and celebrate its divine source. Second, in personal repentance, through which we transform ourselves from estranged others into sons and daughters who belong. And third, in reaching out to those who seem estranged from God, revealing to them that they are God's precious children, for whom living life according to God's plan is simply natural. So let us not feel inadequate or incapable of effecting transformation, for we don't work unaided. Rachel said, may God add me another son. We are God's instruments and God's partners. It is He who lovingly welcomes His estranged children home. And let's see, where are we at with time? We'll do the last one, respect for boundaries, because it's a good one. Genesis 31:52. Laban says to Jacob, I will not cross over to you beyond this mound, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word's mound, and you will not cross over to me beyond this mound and this monument. So as opposed to a solid wall separating them, a mound is put there, which is just a collection of unconnected stones, signifying that the separation between Laban and Jacob would not be absolute. In other words, it would be permeable. Spiritually, this means that Jacob was not erecting an impenetrable barrier between himself and the realm of Laban. He would continue to enter Laban's realm for business of harnessing the sparks of holiness that resided there, but he would do so while remaining detached from the negative influences of Laban's philosophy of life. So he puts up a mound that is penetrable. So he still has influence, but he also has separation. So he doesn't put up a wall. He puts up something where he can still influence, but still have safety and protection for himself and his family. Similarly, the conceptual mound that we must erect to distinguish between ourselves and the world around us, we must also leave it semi-permeable. Although we are to cross the mound so that we can conduct our businesses, especially the business of sanctifying the material world and redeeming the fallen sparks, we at the same time must remain immune to its negative aspects. The old, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. So we don't build walls and separate ourselves totally so that our kids never interact with anybody from society. They don't ever see anything. We don't ever see anything or hear anything. We have no clue what's going on. We're inside these impenetrable walls. It's not biblical. It's mounds. You need some protection, but if you aren't influencing the world around you for holiness, you're not fulfilling your mission as being a partner in God, of God in this world. And so Jacob builds these mounds. And so the same for us. We are to put up a barrier between us and what is not holy, but not so that it's impenetrable, but so that our influence can seep through without harming ourselves. And it's a delicate balance. That's what we're called to do. All right, we'll close there for this evening. All right, so remember next week, no class. Also remember the sign-up sheet out there for the Hanukkah Shabbat at Murray Family Church. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.